It is good to be back here tonight. And I saw you as you were walking in, and I'm looking out over you now, and I see so many people that mean so much to me. I have my friends here tonight. Now, all of you I don't know real well, but so many of you I do. And it's just wonderful, isn't it, how we come to know and grow to love each other in this life and then look for an eternity to come where we'll all be together. And we'll remember times like this when we gathered and sang. And a number of preachers here, and that does a preacher good when a number of preachers show up to hear another man preach. We had a preacher's luncheon today over at Medley's, and there were 16 preachers there enjoying each other's company. I tell you, we are so blessed in this area to have so many little families of God scattered throughout these counties and preachers there that are supportive of one another and can be because we're preaching the same thing. We have the same respect for God's word. If we want to have unity, that's how you have it. You preach the same thing. And that was such a joy to be with those men. And then there were 10 ladies that came. Now, they're not all preachers' wives. We called them the preachers' luncheons and preachers' wives and church ladies. So some of the church ladies just want to be with the ladies, and they came too. So 26 of us there enjoying that company. And then we get to do this tonight at the end of the day and spend some time worshiping God and spending some time with His Word. And I look at my preaching in this manner. I want to exalt God's word. And if we show respect for God's word, that's how we're showing respect for God. And that it then becomes part of our worship. So just like we're led in singing, we're led in prayer, we're led in this examination of God's words together. And we hope God can receive all of this is our worship toward Him. So follow with me tonight and engage your minds. We're going to do some deep study here tonight from the book of Psalms, and we're going to be talking about the resurrection. Now let me just a little introduction as to how these lessons relate to one another. In the 1700s, the direction that the elites in England were going among the intellectuals was away from Christianity toward deism, an impersonal God that was out there somewhere, but don't expect Him to watch after us. There was no miraculous. There is no Redeemer. There's no salvation. We're on our own. And it was with that culture that was moving that direction when someone suggested to Handel to put these passages to music, and they gave him a list of scriptures from the King James Version of the Bible. And he sat down and worked feverishly for 24 days and produced what is considered the greatest oratorio that's ever been produced, and particularly in the English language. And it was performed in Dublin, Ireland for the first time. And the people loved it, and what he did, those passages that he set to music, went back to the Old Testament prophecies, and he set them against the New Testament fulfillments, and they were prophecies about a God that did care for us, and came and suffered and died for us on the cross, and rose from the grave, and ascended into heaven, and establish His kingdom. And it just set deism back for generations. And to this day, when people hear that, they're reminded of those great teachings. Now, there was a fellow named John Newton, and he was not so thrilled with this. He didn't like the way that Handel had taken secular music and used it for a religious theme. And it was John Newton's idea. Now, this is the John Newton that gave us Amazing Grace. It was Newton's idea that the musical accompaniment to those scriptures had detracted from the message, and people were more glorying in the music than they were the message that was there. And so he preached a series of 50 sermons on the same text that Handel had used in his Messiah, and that published, he wrote all of them out and published it in a book, and so it's Newton's Messiah. It is not nearly so accessible, but you have to engage your mind to read those sermons, and if you like preaching, then you might think Newton did the better job with those scriptures than Handel did with his music. And in those two works, there were six psalms that were referenced there, put to music and then later preached by Newton. And those were the six psalms that I picked for this meeting. And they're psalms of Jesus in Gethsemane on the cross, and tonight, his resurrection. Here's where we left off last night. Romans 4 and verse 25. He was delivered for our offenses. This is the word for that does mean because of. It was because of our offenses that Jesus was delivered and suffered that death on the cross. And in so doing, he became the propitiation which empowers God to save us, to justify us. God can be both just and the justifier because of that sacrifice. And so the second line of this is, he was raised again for our justification. It's because he secured that justification by the way he died that he came forth out of the grave. And that declares with power, Paul wrote earlier in the Romans, that he was the Son of God. And that was the evidence that he was the Son of God. Now, the preaching of the resurrection was a main theme to those preachers in the book of Acts and in the New Testament. And time again, we're reading how they're preaching the resurrection of Christ. And they went about to establish that and to prove that resurrection by three lines of evidence. One of them, they could say, we are witnesses of these things. Peter said he picked us out beforehand that we would know him in his life and know him in his resurrection. And we are not mistaken about that because we have seen him, we have heard him, we have touched him, and we know him. And that was powerful testimony. But then they could confirm that with the gifts of the Spirit that were given to them, with miracles and signs and wonders. But that was a third line of evidence they used, and that is when they would preach. They would preach how these are the things that were prophesied of old, and now we have seen them in their fulfillment. Now, none of us can give a testimony of our personal experience with Jesus the way they can. But we're not at a loss here because we have their testimony and it is documented for us in this book. And none of us can work miracles to confirm the truth of that testimony, but we don't need to do that because again, we have those miracles documented and they still prove it. It's amazing to me when you're reading about Christ, how many came to him having never seen him and haven't seen any of the miracles, but because of what they heard, they believed. And that's what we can do. We can hear and believe. But here's one thing we can do like they did. We can go back to those Old Testament prophecies and look at what the prophet said and come to the New Testament and show how they were fulfilled in Christ. And that gives us such assurance of our faith to do that. And so these psalms do that. They're messianic psalms. And it is said that there's about 25 messianic psalms. Well, they're not counting them correctly. There's 150 messianic psalms. If you understand that all of the psalms are written in the context of Jesus is coming, that Messiah is coming. And so much of the New Testament is letting us know this has come to pass. What all the prophets said now is ours, and it is here. And so that puts the whole Bible in its context. And so we might say, if we really understood them, there's 150. But I'm going to use these six that were used by Handel and Newton and re-preach from those. And the two tonight are going to be two of the Psalms that speak to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's Psalm 16 in verse 10. Handel put this in his oratorio: "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." And we'll read how that was referenced by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27. The second psalm is the second psalm, Psalm 2, "Why do the heathen rage?" And Handel got onto that and he couldn't get off of it. He just kept going on, and he went all the way down through that part where it says, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And I'm going to show you tonight that that's a reference to his being begotten from the grave. Not the fact that it's associated with his birth there, but rather associated with his resurrection. And I'll show you that as we proceed on with this lesson. But the early church sang that psalm together in Acts chapter 4, and we'll be looking at that as well. But I want to start in Acts chapter 13 with the first recorded sermon that we have from Paul. Now, it's not the first sermon he preached, but it's the first one that we have recorded for us in detail. Luke wrote this one down for us, and we know what Paul is preaching when we read this sermon. And it is very interesting to compare Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 13 with Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. They're just preaching the same thing in very much the same way. Now, Paul had left Antioch of Syria, and he had gone to the Isle of Cyprus with Barnabas and John Mark. And having crossed that isle, they came to Perga of Pamphylia. And for some reason, John Mark decided he was not going to go on. Now, the reason for that is not told, but then we see where Paul and Barnabas went. And they went straight north into Antioch of Pisidia. Paul would later write about how he had peril in the countryside and peril among robbers. And from what the historians tell us, this may have been where he's had some of those perils, because this was rough, mountainous country that they passed through. And maybe that's what scared John Mark about it. But when Paul and Barnabas arrived in Antioch of Pisidia, they went to the synagogue. And there in that synagogue were not only the Jews had gathered together, but many of the Gentiles as well. And so we read in Acts chapter 13 and verse 16, Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God." Give audience. "Ye that fear God." He'd already said, "Men of Israel." Those God-fearers were those Gentiles who were impressed with what they had learned about the God of Israel. And while they had not become Jews or proselytes, yet they had an interest in this God that the Jews worshiped. And that's one of the reasons in God's overriding providence and design that the Jews were scattered abroad, that the word of Jehovah would be known among the world and the people would be prepared to hear and believe the gospel. And that's what these Gentiles were in Antioch of Pisidia, a prepared people. They knew about this God, and now they're going to hear something that is going to thrill them. Paul started preaching about the history of Israel and how God had called them and carried them into this land and how Saul had become their king, but that didn't work out so well. And you'll go down to verse 22, and Paul says, when he had removed him, now that's Saul, he raised unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave this testimony and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Now, I know the way we usually read that is that must have been David had a heart for God, but I'm going to suggest that you might want to reconsider that and think this might be the man after God's heart, in that this is the man God wanted to be king. It was in God's heart that David would be king. I'm not going to choose a man that Israel wants. I'm going to choose one after my heart. And so he went and he chose David to be king, and he would fulfill my will. And then he says in verse 23, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised up into Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, we discussed that promise during the Sunday school hour, how Nathan had come to David and told him of the fruit of his loins, God would raise up one to sit on his throne. And we demonstrated in four different ways. I won't go back over that lesson, but four different reasons we gave that that was not Solomon. That was a greater than Solomon. And the fourth of those reasons are indeed these messianic psalms that David wrote concerning this and how they refer back to this promise in reference to Jesus who was coming. Well, in verse 28, it says, though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, and that's what we talked about last night from the 22nd Psalm, it says they took him down from the tree, laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. Now that was a distinguishing doctrine of the gospel going into the world. That resurrection from the dead. And you could not believe and obey the gospel without believing and understanding the resurrection. And that was the reason many would reject the gospel and not, they couldn't take a resurrection from the dead. But Paul here is preaching it. He says he was seen, given the evidence, he was seen many days of them which came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you the glad tidings, how the promise which was made to the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised Jesus up again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I'll give you the sure mercies of David. Again, the sure mercies of David is a reference back to the promise that God gave David through Nathan the prophet. And so we know what that's talking about. He says, I'll give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he said also in another psalm, and this is the 16th psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. So here we have Paul taking the two psalms that we have tonight in the same sermon and using both of them as evidence of that resurrection. It's in Psalm 16 in verse 10 where we read that quote that Paul used. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. But I want you to look at this entire passage now. Look at verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. And in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Peter quoted that entire passage in the second chapter of Acts when he was preaching the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It says in verse 25, Acts 2:25, David spake concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover shall my flesh rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy confidence. That exact passage that Paul had used in Antioch, Peter had previously used with the verses surrounding it in what we sometimes call the first gospel sermon, as evidence that this is that which the prophet said, and now we have seen this fulfilled. He goes on to say, men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David. Now, he's both dead and buried in sepulchers with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, now here it is, that of the fruit of his loins he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. That's the sure mercies of David. That's the promise Nathan delivered to David. It wasn't Solomon, at least wasn't just Solomon. It looks beyond Solomon to something greater than Solomon. And he says in verse 31, he sang this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. Now, we're not in doubt when we go back to these Psalms and put them in that context. It's the Holy Spirit of God that gave us these Psalms, and the Holy Spirit of God that gave us the interpretation in the New Testament. And so we're going to look at these Psalms in some detail and look at them in that context, and we'll see how wonderful this fulfillment is, and it'll build your faith as you examine that. This psalm begins, or it has an inscription, Michtam of David. You know what Michtam means? Well, you don't. And neither did the translators, or they would have translated it. And I've tried to find out what it meant. And some tells me, well, it means hidden. And then another translator or another commentary says it means engraved. And then another commentary says it means golden. And you put all that together, and what you get is they don't know what it means, or they wouldn't be so far apart on it like that. And again, it's one of those strange words that we find in these inscriptions that remind us of the antiquity of these psalms and the mystery that they are part of. And we don't have to understand everything about them to understand what we need to understand about them, because the Spirit has given us enough to focus on what we can know, and that's where we'll spend our time. But I want you to notice in Acts 2:25, when Peter quoted this, he said, David spake concerning him, and then quoted the 16th Psalm. But when Paul spake, notice what Paul said. God hath fulfilled the same to us, verse 33, and then down in verse 35, whereof he also said in another Psalm, and he quoted the same Psalm. You follow the antecedent of the preposition he back up, and it'll come to God. So Peter tells us David said this. So it is of David. Sure enough, we've got the inspired apostle Peter telling us it is of David. But then Paul tells us it's of God. David is speaking the words God put on his tongue. David is the prophet that's giving us these words, but they come from God. And it begins, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." And I'm reminded of how with that last breath on the cross, Jesus said with a loud voice, "Unto thee I commend my spirit." And then he gave up the ghost. He trusted God. And they chided him. He trusted God. Let him deliver him if he'll have him. Well, he had him. And he took him. And he preserved him. That soul of our Lord went into that heavenly region called paradise. For he had said to that thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And that body was taken down and wrapped with the spices and aloes and the herbs that they had brought, and buried and sealed in a tomb. And it saw no corruption. His soul was preserved. His body was preserved. And they would come together again. And he says, "O soul, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord." Now the word Lord is found there twice in the King James Version, but do you see the difference in the letters? One is capital L-O-R-D. And what he said, that is the holy name for God that in the American Standard Version is almost always consistently translated Jehovah. And so that would be the Lord said unto Jehovah. When you see them all capitalized, that's the name of God, Jehovah. But he said, "Thou art my Lord." What is he saying? That Jehovah is the one I serve. Jehovah is my master. As he had said, "I'd come to do the will of my Father which is in heaven." And so, O Lord, thou art my Lord. And then this: "My goodness extendeth not unto thee, but unto the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight." Now those are not easy words to know to what they refer, but the best explanation that I have read was his goodness was not for the sake of God. He came down and lived his goodness for the sake of those who he came here to save, the saints that are in the earth. That goodness extends to them, and it was for their benefit that he is so good, that he did this and lived this way, and he delights in those of us who will receive that goodness from him. And then he says, "Their sorrows be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names unto my lips." And you might think that was the names of the other gods. I'm not going to take the names of the other gods to my lips. And I suppose the language could allow for that. But look at this. Their sorrows, their drink offerings, their names. Those who turn to other gods are not going to enjoy the blessings of our God. We read in Matthew 10:32-33, "Whoso therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whoso deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven." We sing that song, "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. I'll be waiting to hear my name." Bill, I want to say, "Here, I'm here." But if your name's blotted out of the book of life, he says, "I'm not going to take up their names. Your name's not going to be on his lips. Not if you've turned to other gods, it's not." And then verse 5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. Look at that word inheritance. And of my cup, thou maintainest my lot. Look at the word lot. The lions, look at the Lord lions. The lions have fallen out unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Look at that word heritage. When Joshua came in and took the land, they divided the land by lots. He assigned the families their portions. And that was to remain in their families and pass down through the generations. It was their inheritance. It was their heritage. And here we're saying, well, these lions, my lions, boy, they fell out in a good place. I have a good heritage. But the psalmist here is not talking about a piece of property or a piece of land. We read in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who in sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by a Son, whom he hath appointed, and here it is, the heir of all things. If you look at the passage, the all things, well, the all things spoken of by the prophets. Jesus is the heir of those prophecies. He fulfilled these prophecies in his life and death and resurrection and ascension into heaven and establishment of his church. And so he's the heir of them. And I would suggest, since we know the context now of this psalm, that that fits the context of what we're reading in Psalm 16. He says, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. Our Lord knew God's counsel. And if we know our Bibles, we know God's counsel. David would say in the 119th Psalm, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. If we'll take God's word to heart, they'll instruct us in the night seasons, in those times when things don't look like they're going so well. And we may not even have access to this book, but we'll know what it says and we'll know what it teaches. It'll be written on our hearts. And it'll instruct us for our most inward parts through those dark times. And then we have the words that were quoted in the New Testament. I have set the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand that I should not be moved. That is, he's not going to be moved from his purpose. For this cause came I into this world. And he is as a soldier in battle with God just right there at his right hand, just in front of him, fighting that battle with him. He says, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh shall also rest in hope. He had just died on the cross, but the justification has been secured. And he's glad, and he's hopeful, because he knows the resurrection is at hand. And he says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Now, don't think hell here is the place of eternal torment. Hell is the place of the unseen. It's the realm of the dead. And there are two words in the old King James Bible that are translated hell. One of them in the Old Testament is Sheol. And in the New Testament is Hades. And Jesus did not go to a place of torment when he went to hell. He went into that Sheol, that Hades, that realm of the dead. In particular, he went into that realm called paradise, where he awaited his resurrection. And then he says, my soul won't leave my soul in hell, and it won't suffer my holy one to see corruption. He was not in that grave long enough for that body to see corruption. He came forth in a body that had not decayed. And he did that, as we talked last night, So we can see that indeed was his body and know that it was he that had risen from the grave. And he said, thou wilt show me the path of life. That's the way to the resurrection. And in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore, anticipating that ascension into heaven, where he would sit down at the right hand of God, which Peter also spoke of, just following the quotation of this in that gospel sermon on Acts chapter 2. Now that's the 16th psalm. Let's go to the second psalm, and we'll do the second one tonight. Divide the second psalm into four sections. This psalm will take us in verses 1 through 3 into the council room of the wicked. And then in verses 4 through 6, it'll bring us before the Lord in heaven. And then in verses 7 through 9, we'll see the king on his throne. And then verse 10 through 11, it'll come right back down to me, the preacher in his pulpit. And I'll serve the role of that preacher tonight at the end of this psalm. Let me show you how that's going to work. It begins, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Look at that word, anointed. In the old Hebrew Bible, that's the word Messiah. That's what the word Messiah means, and it's translated here, anointed. And in the New Testament, it's translated Christ. He says, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. And I'm reminded of how they said of Jesus, we will not have this man to rule over us. But they would. Now let's go to Acts 4. Verses 24 through 28. And the apostles had been beaten and let go, and they came into their own company, and they told them the things that had been done to them. And it says, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. I heard a Sunday school teacher one time where I was visiting, trying to cast doubt on the fact that we sing together in worship. And he said there is no example in the New Testament of where they ever came together to sing. I said, well, what about Acts chapter 4 in verse 24? They lifted up their voice. It's their plural voice, singular, with one accord. How do you do that? You do that in song. That's how we lift up our voice together in one accord. And what follows are words from the Psalms, their song book. It said they lifted up their voice with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Can't you just hear them singing that? And then they sang the second psalm, who by the mouth of thy servant David said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine of vain things? The kings of earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's the anointed. And then they gave us the understanding of those words. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And so the Holy Spirit has interpreted and shown us the significance of that second psalm. Now we go to the Lord in heaven. We've gone from the council room of the wicked, but what about the Lord in heaven? He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. And this is not a laugh of humor. This is a laugh of derision. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. That's those kings and rulers and counselors that think,
We won't have this man rule over us. We'll crucify him. He won't sit on a throne. And he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Who has the last laugh here? The Lord says, I set him there. And there he sits. The holy hill of Zion is that hill where David's city was, but it later became reference to that hill where the temple would be built. And Jesus sits there on his throne. He sits on the throne as king, and I'm going to show you. He also sits there as the priest. But now let's go on. Let's look at the king on his throne and hear the king speak with his authority. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, and hear the words, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces with a potter's vessel. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He sits at the right hand of God, ruling over all. And he says, this day thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Let's think about that word begotten. The word means that life has been imparted. Now, I know Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary. And by an act of God, he imparted that life to that flesh that was in Mary's womb. But the second time he is begotten is not from the womb, but from the tomb. He again imparted life to the body that lay in the tomb. And that's the begotten we're talking about here. Look how we read about it in the New Testament. Acts 13:33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he raised him from the dead, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. In Revelation 1:5, Jesus is called the first begotten from the dead. In Colossians 1:18, he's the firstborn from the dead. The life was returned to that body as it lay in the tomb. And he came forth having been begotten again by the Father, now to live forevermore. Now we read this in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 1:1-5. God, who in sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he himself had purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath an inheritance obtained more excellent name than they, unto which if angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Again, it's a reference to the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ there with his Father on his throne. And then we read about it again in Hebrews 5. And here we read these words. Every high priest taken from among men is adorned for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For he himself is compassed with infirmity. And by reason thereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. As no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Now,
verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be an high priest, but that he said unto him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. He raised Jesus up to be the king and set him on the throne in Zion, that he could sit on that throne as a king and as our priest. And that's the significance of him being begotten from the grave. And now, let me have your attention. Listen to the preacher from the pulpit. Here's how David preached it. Be wise, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Well, that's the sermon I want to preach toward the close of this. I want to be that preacher and tell you, you better beware. And you put your trust in him. You don't want to anger that king on his throne. You come to him and he will bless those that put their trust in him. I want to note here what happened when Peter preached this and they heard this, what their reaction was. Peter preached from these Psalms in the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. It says, when they heard this, here's how you respond to this preaching. Here it is. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is to you and your children and all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now that's us. We're the children that are afar off. And the word has come to us. And then with many other words he testified and exhorts and save yourselves from this untoward generation. Do you hear the warning? And he said, they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Well, what about Paul? When he preached them these two psalms, the resurrection of the dead in Antioch of Pisidia, he says in Acts 13, 38 through 41, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, hear the warning, beware, lest there come upon you which was spoken of by the prophets, behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I'll work a work in your days, a work ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold, and said it was necessary the word of God should first be spoken unto you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I've set thee as a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now that's us. And when the Gentiles heard this, how did they respond? When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. They already believed in God. They'd heard about him from the Jews. And now they had heard how he'd come in the flesh and fulfilled the prophecies and the words of David in the psalm, and had made salvation for them. And thus, instead of judging themselves unworthy of everlasting life, that's the means by which they had become ordained unto eternal life, and they believed. So here we go. right now. That's the way you respond to that preaching. And are you ready to make that response? Beware. Heed the warning. And if you are set in yourselves and judge yourselves worthy of everlasting life, not that you've merited, but that's what you want, then you need to believe. You need to repent. You need to be baptized. And then you become an heir of those promises that were made, as Christ was the heir of those prophecies. That is just so amazing to me to see that laid out in the scripture. How could anyone turn from that? I don't know. And I hope you won't. You have an opportunity tonight to come to that Jesus for salvation as we stand and sing this invitation song.